Well, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 once again. 2 Peter chapter 1. C.S. Lewis, well-known British author, wrote one of his more well-known books, The Screwtape Letters, as a series of letters written from an imaginary demon named Screwtape to his younger nephew named Wormwood. And these were a series of letters that were presented as advice on how to ruin the faith of Christians, if not prevent people from coming to believe altogether. And what Lewis does so well and so powerfully there is to present all of these strategies, not as shocking scandals, but really as quiet and subtle whispers that come into the hearts and minds of people. In one letter, Screwtape explains a strategy to young Wormwood that he calls the gentle slope. He advises his nephew not to push his Christian subject into open rebellion, make him outright hateful of God, but just to make him subtly dissatisfied. To let him begin to feel that the ordinary Christian life is not. The believer doesn't need to say that God has failed me. He just needs to say, I think I'm missing something. I think I need more insight. I think I need another experience. I think I need something a bit more exciting than what I've known so far. That might seem in some cases to be harmless, but it's incredibly dangerous. And Lewis knew it. He knew that as your confidence in the sufficiency of God fades and you start searching for something small outside of God, that your faith will slowly drift, not through a massive crisis, but through a quiet restlessness until one day you wake up and you are far from Him. Peter's writing this letter of 2 Peter to a group of Christians that he knows are on the slope. He knows that they are hearing and maybe responding in some ways to those subtle whispers. In fact, he knows that there are people who have infiltrated their churches, people not so much from the outside, not so much from the unbelieving world, but people who have come in and they're presenting themselves as brothers and sisters. But even though they are so-called Christians, they're still sowing the seeds that there's something else. There's something missing in you, in the gospel, in the church, in your experience, something deficient. And that if you're going to have what you really ought to have, what you really want to have, you're going to have to look somewhere else, somewhere other than the gospel, the simple gospel, as it's been given by the apostles. Well, Peter writes the whole letter to encourage them to stand firm against that, against those kinds of subtle lies, those kinds of subtle suggestions. He's writing this to equip them to stand firm in the face of those dangers and to understand how easily they could drift into a place that would be destructive, ruinous to their walk with God. And so from the very beginning, he wants to anchor them in the sufficiency of what they have received. And it really comes in light of what has already happened for them if they are believers. Peter does that in the opening verses of this letter by simply recounting for them what we talked about last week, what I called the great escape. He's just reminding them how God has already worked sufficiently through the gospel that they have believed, really through the knowledge of God and of Christ that caused them, as he says at the end of verse 4, to escape the world and its corruptions. And all of this rescue was something that God did through knowing Christ, truly knowing him. Listen again as I read these four verses, just to remind us of Peter's message. He says in verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Again, like we said last week, you can hear the emphasis, if you pay attention in these early verses, the emphasis on knowledge. He says in verse 2 that grace and peace is multiplied in the knowledge of God. Or in verse 3, everything you need for life and godliness is through the knowledge of him. Or even in verse 4, it's that same knowledge through which God has granted us great and precious promises. This focus on knowledge will be a focus all the way through the book, and he will punctuate it at the end in chapter 3, verse 18, the very last verse of the entire letter, where he ends by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That knowledge is going to be a bulwark against the subtle deceptions and lies that are going to come from so-called brothers and sisters who, as he will detail in chapter 2, have infiltrated the church and sown all kinds of deception into the congregation. But even beyond that, it's going to continue to be the source of their Christian stability, of their life and their godliness in just the normal course of their living. It's going to be the very thing that is necessary for everything they need in life and godliness. The knowledge, the true knowledge, clear and deep, the knowledge of God. Peter is using this knowledge to really explain how God rescued you. He rescued you by this knowledge. He rescued you out of the corruption that the world was trapped in and had invaded even your own heart and mind. And he has allowed you to escape all of that through just this very knowledge that he's talking about. And he's really giving us a detailed step-by-step description of this entire escape, which we started to detail last week, a four-step, if you will, roadmap on this great escape, beginning in verse 1, where he starts by reminding us, telling us to treasure the standing you received in Christ. That's, I guess you might say, the first step, not just of your escape, but of your ongoing stability in Christ. He reminds you of the fact that you have received a faith. It is not something that you achieved. It's not something that you worked your way up to. It is something that was given and something that you received. And it wasn't just any faith. It was a faith, he says, of equal standing with him, with all the other apostles, with any other saint, with any other hero of the faith, with any other historic and renowned person, no matter who it is you can think of, you've heard of, or read about, none of them have a leg up on you or me or anyone. Because all of us stand before God on equal basis or equal footing, exactly how Peter says, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can stand and the only way we'll ever be accepted before God. And so there's nothing that you will do that can improve your standing. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing that's going to make you more loved, more commendable, more accepted before God. Everything that is necessary for you and me to stand complete before Him has been given. Peter turned from that then to how we should respond. The next step, if you will, in this escape wasn't just what God gave us in terms of our faith, but it's what we then responded to. We grew in what we came to know by this gift, which is what Peter talks about there in verse 2. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Grace and peace is really what he's praying for there. That's what verse 2 really is, a prayer from Peter. But he knows that this grace and peace can be multiplied in our lives only through a deepening and clarifying knowledge of Christ. And so that's his prayer, that what we have received, we would grow in. What you've come to understand, you would understand more clearly. What you've learned, you would learn more of. That's really what this is all about. He understands that you've received this place, this righteousness, this position in Christ, and now he wants you to just to grow in that, in the understanding of everything that Christ is. But he's not done, because as you move forward in the next two verses, really two more steps in this pathway of escape from the world, you begin to see how that foundation that Peter laid not only speaks of our past escape, but it lays the pathway of our ongoing growth and conformity in Christ. And that really begins in verse 3 when he gives us a third step, that we then need to stand firm in the sufficiency of him or his resources. That's the remarkable, life-changing truth of verse 3. I don't think it's an overstatement to say it is one of the most powerful truths that you will ever hear and that you ever need to believe. Because Peter's telling you without qualification, without hesitation, that you possess everything. Everything that you will ever need to be everything God has ever called you to be. As a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a church member and a fellow believer, as an evangelist, an apologist, as a prayer warrior, as a worker, a person in the marketplace. It doesn't matter. God has given you everything you need. So that statement immediately confronts those hundreds, if not thousands, of doubts which flood the minds of believers every day. It challenges the fear that something essential is missing for you to obey and do everything that God's called you to do. That somehow you're under-equipped, that God hasn't supplied everything. Peter's upending all of that, and he's really building on what he said in verse 2, the prayer that he prayed, that you would grow in the grace, grace and peace, that it would be multiplied among you. He's really building on that. I know our English Bibles, or at least the English Standard Version Bible, doesn't bring that out. In fact, verse 3 in the ESV starts as a whole new sentence. But in the original Greek, it's connected very tightly to verse 2 with some, if you will, causal reasoning. He uses a little Greek particle, hos, at the beginning of that verse. That's a particle of reason or cause. And what Peter's really saying is that the reason I can hope, or the reason I can pray that grace and peace will be multiplied among you is because God has already given you everything necessary for life and godliness. That's the confidence with which Peter can pray and the confidence with which he can call you to walk the Christian life. And he states it with unmistakable clarity when he says, His divine power has granted to you everything, all things pertaining to life and godliness. You'll see how he deliberately identifies two related but distinct dimensions of your Christian existence. First of all, life, which includes the whole range of human existence and experience in the fallen world, whether it's your relationships or your responsibilities or whether it's your work, your family, your conflict, your temptations, your pain, your suffering, your decision-making, your disappointment, anything that has to do with life. The day-to-day experiences and emotions and tasks, all of those things that make up life, they are encompassed in what Peter's saying here, and he's saying that God hasn't left you under-resourced for any of that. Whatever situations you face, God's divine power has already supplied all that's necessary for you to deal with them faithfully. And alongside of that, Peter then adds godliness, which obviously refers to your religious life. The word itself was used outside the scripture to talk about those whose lives were oriented around some sort of devotion to a God. And so here Peter's obviously talking about a life that is oriented around your devotion to the true God. He's the one who shapes your priorities and your pursuits. A life that is shaped by the pursuits and priorities of God. All of that has been not only presented to you, but provisioned for you, he says. That's a comprehensive statement, but it is true in every sense of the word. You're not only equipped to survive the things of this life, but you're equipped to live abundantly, victoriously over all of them. I know a lot of Christians struggle with that. They think of life just as coping. How can I cope with these ongoing and in some cases deflating circumstances and realities and experiences? How can I just get through another day? But that's not what Peter's envisioning, and that's not what he is calling you to. He's calling you to believe that God has given you everything, that you can continue to progress, to take step after step of victory over all of those things, that he has equipped you to live both publicly and privately with faithfulness in every trial, with obedience, with trust. How does he do that? Well, Peter states it plainly, through the knowledge of him who called you. It's the same thing that initially saved you, the same thing that called you out of the corruption of the world. Once again, he's using this terminology that we looked at in detail last week, this knowledge, which if you remember, we talked about, this is a sort of an intensified word for knowledge. It's not gnosis, but epignosis. It's not a shallow acknowledgement. It's a close, relational knowledge of him. Or as I said last week, it's not religious recipes. It's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. So many people know things. They can recite details or doctrines, but they're unchanged by them. True knowledge, the knowledge that Peter's talking about, they involve something more. They involve dependence, affection, trust, submission, yielding, obedience. It's a different kind of knowledge that he's talking about here. It's a knowledge that draws you even more and more and more beyond all of your fears and even beyond your desires to be reshaped by who God is, by what you know about him. Not by your sheer willpower, but by your growing relational knowledge of him. And notice how Peter speaks of it. A little bit different than what he said in verse 2, because there he talked about the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, but he sharpens it here to talk about the knowledge of him who called us, listen to this, by his own glory and excellence. Now here he's clearly talking about your calling, your initial, we might say, conversion. But he's not talking about it as just a generic invitation. He's talking about it as something so much more compelling, almost an irresistible force. And what is the irresistible force? Well, he describes it two ways here. First of all, God's glory. He called you by his glory. You say, well, what is glory? Well, I can tell you in the Old Testament, the word is kavod, and it just basically means weight. It talks about something that's heavy. And this is the way that it talks about God. He is weighty. He is heavy in terms of who he is, in terms of his greatness and his majesty and his power. It's weighty. It bears down on you. I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of some dignitary, some VIP, some important person, but you feel the weight of the moment, the person almost, so that all of a sudden you're so much more aware of your own words, of your own appearance, of the way you carry yourself, even of the fleetingness of time. Everything just seems heavier. This is what he's saying. This is the way that God calls us. God gives us an awareness of his own weight, his own glory, his own majesty, his own power in a way that we've never understood it before. When God saves someone, he opens their eyes to all of this, so that they're overwhelmed in an irresistible way. They can no longer ignore it. And then he adds to that his excellence, which moves beyond just the general idea of his weightiness to now the perfection of his moral character, his compassion, his purity, his faithfulness, his goodness, his love, his wisdom, all those things. All the excellent qualities about God that are incomparable. They're incomparable not only to any other person you've ever met, but they're incomparable to any other thing you can imagine. His wisdom exceeds all the combined wisdom of all of mankind for all time. His compassion goes far beyond the gentle, encouraging words you might hear from anyone else. His love is more rich. It is more soothing than the love that any man or woman will ever give you. It's excellent. Everything about him is excellent. And what Peter's saying is, this is the way God called you. He called you out of the corruption of the world by revealing this to you. This is what you saw. This is what you couldn't resist. This is what compelled you to come. You were so overwhelmed when you first were introduced to him, when you first started to understand all these things about him, when you first started to know him, and it caused you to want to trust him, to want to follow him, to want to give your whole life to him. And all of that describes so much more than just a doctrinal agreement, and so much more really than just an emotional reaction to some sermon, you're gaining a vision of Christ that melted your rebellion and awakened a stubborn heart to the truth of God. You weren't dragged kicking and screaming into his kingdom. You were captivated by the moral beauty of this Savior. Peter wants you to understand that those realities, that knowledge that was granted to you at your conversion is so sufficient that it's all you'll ever need for all of life and for all godliness. The knowledge of God that opens your eyes to see not only how great he is, but how good he is. That same knowledge God uses to supply everything, all sufficiency, to produce everything you need to walk through this world. Now, as I said, that truth directly confronts lies that are foisted on believers all the time. Lies that are seeking to invade your heart and your mind, that want to subtly tell you, well, he's not enough. And that he's not great enough and he's not good enough to handle my problems and my life. That I feel too weak in my spiritual efforts, too bound by old patterns and habits, too overcome in my struggle with sin. And you feel that, and so you start to give way to the assumption that therefore God hasn't given you something, that there must be some hidden key outside of what you already have, some special experience, if not some special blessing, some mystical experience, some second baptism that you need to go through, some emotional high, some worship experience that you need to be involved with, or outside of the church, people chase all kinds of psychological techniques, all sorts of novel fitness ideas, medical ideas, all of these things that they think are going to be the thing that's going to unlock their ability to deal with life or to deal with godliness. And they're sincere. The problem isn't with their desire. They really want to live the Christian life. They really want to be faithful, but they have accepted something that's not true. Peter confronts it. He's not saying God has given you most things. He's saying God has given you everything. The problem is not in God's failure to provide. It's in your failure to appropriate. Makes me think of what used to happen around my house when my kids lived with us. They would go into the kitchen, they would open up the pantry, shut the doors and say, there is no food in this house. I take it you might have experienced the same thing. I would go up in the pantry and that thing is full. All kinds of flour and sugar and oil and all the things that you could need, spices, to make the most gourmet meal that you could find on the table of any restaurant in the city. And I would say, there's all kinds of food here. They said, no, that's ingredients. But everything you need to nourish yourself, to enjoy the most lavish food is there. In fact, many times my wife and I, we would tell them, like, we'll cook it. Just tell us what you want. I mean, we'll whip it up right now. And in many cases, we did that very thing. We would make whole meals that remained uneaten. Why? Because what they mean when they say that is not that you don't have food I need. What they mean is you don't have food I crave. See, what they're looking for is the the quick and convenient junk food, the stuff to satisfy a craving, but stuff that doesn't really nourish, doesn't really grow. In fact, in some cases, it hurts and harms you. But that's what their appetites were calling for. Peter's saying, you know what? You have everything. You not only have all the ingredients, you have the recipes. You know how to put it all together. It's all right there for you. And on top of that, you have the Holy Spirit who is there with you to cook it up, to bring it all together so that you can be fully nourished, fully satiated, fully satisfied. And sure, it's not, maybe it's not completely plated in an absolutely unmistakable, convenient way, but that's really not the point. The point is for you to keep knowing where to look, where to find the resources, where to yield to the Holy Spirit, where to feed yourself on the knowledge of God. You say, well, that sounds wonderful, but I mean, you can say that, but it doesn't really tell me how. How am I supposed to connect to all these resources? Well, Peter gets to that in verse 4. He tells us exactly how it is. It comes to us, he says, by the promises of God, which is the fourth step out of which we were rescued, and then we became, or we are becoming, equipped, continually being, if you will, rescued from the corruption of the world by recognizing the power of his promises. He doesn't leave this in just sort of some vague, generic way. He doesn't say you have all the power available if you need it. He delivers it in the most usable, concrete, thorough way through these promises. In other words, he binds himself to us by his word. That's basically what a promise is, right? A promise is you. When you give a promise, you bind yourself to your word. You bind your character, your reputation, your resources to your word. That's what he says God does. And he says this is the way that we come to test and to know God more richly. You'll see that in verse 4. He starts with that little phrase, by which. That's really pointing back to the glory and excellence that we came to know when we first came to know God, the goodness and the greatness of God that he revealed to us. Peter's saying it's through the glory and excellence of God, the one by which he called us, that he has granted to us very precious and great, precious and very great promises. These commitments from God that are based on his glory and excellence. They are the things which define our future. They are the things that guide our steps. They're the things that secure our hope in who God is. He's promised himself through these things to us. And through those promises come all of these benefits, whether it's eternal life. He's promised to us eternal life. He's promised to you a resurrected body. When you feel the breakdown and the weakness of this mortal flesh, you have that promise to know that this is not the final home that you're going to dwell in. He's promised to you the Holy Spirit, who's given as a seal of our inheritance. He's promised to you to absolutely forgive any and every sin. He's promised to give you life and life more abundantly. He's promised both joy as a gift from God and a fruit of the Spirit. He's promised strength, that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. He's promised that he will never leave you. He's promised that he will help you He's promised you wisdom. In fact, he says he gives it generously, without reproach, to the people who ask him for it. He's promised you heaven and an eternal reward for all the sacrifices you make. And over again, he's just given you promise after promise after promise. And all those promises are doing what? They're pointing back to God's weightiness and God's excellence, or God's greatness and God's goodness. They're just pointing you back to those things, and they become for you a storehouse of hope and a storehouse of resources that strengthen you when the temptation comes and fuel you when the despair arises. You'll notice that remarkable phrase that Peter adds to this to help you understand how those promises work. He says that God gives these promises so that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. What an amazing, amazing statement. It's important that you understand what Peter means and what he doesn't mean here. He's not saying that you become a god. He's not saying that you are absorbed somehow into God's essence, or God turns you into a divine being. We, as finite beings, never become one and the same with the infinite God. We are forever, forever separated from Him in, you might say, species. But what Peter is talking about here when he says we are partakers of the divine nature is that you are brought into real fellowship with Him, real union with Him. And as a result of that, His character begins to shape your character. You begin to share not only in His love and in His joy and in His goodness and His righteousness, but in His strength and in His wisdom and in His boldness. In other words, you don't share in God's Godhead, but you share in the fact that you're being conformed to His likeness. You're not fused into Him, but you certainly have fellowship, deep fellowship with Him. You see, the moment a person trusts in Christ, this happens. You are brought into connection with God. You're brought into a relationship with God. And from that point on, a transformation begins. You hear promises of God, promises of forgiveness, promises of renewal. And you may not fully understand everything related to those promises at that point, but God brings you deeper and deeper into that. And as you learn more clearly who God is, you're slowly reshaped into His image. Peter then adds that clarifying phrase, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. This is the way God brought you out of all that stuff that is corrupting the world around us. And this is really one of the clearest proofs that Peter presents of the reality of what he's talking about. We have already escaped something. We've already escaped the corruption, which really describes a kind of decay or rot that is in something. It may not always be visible on the surface, but you poke and you dig, and underneath the surface, you see it begin to crumble. I like to watch videos sometimes of people restoring old buildings, and they look so majestic and wonderful with their, you know, stone and brick and these massive wood beams. And then they go sometimes and they will poke at the wood and it disintegrates. Even sometimes they will poke at the bricks and the mortar and it just crumbles. Why? Because within there were corroding and corrupting and rotting forces that we're eating it from within. And Peter's saying, this is the world that you and I are surrounded by. This is the world that we once lived in. Sure, it has a beautiful sort of mystique, and it's got all of this sort of put together look, and they have all of their so-called answers to life. But then you go and you poke and you dig, and what you find is the whole thing crumbles. It disintegrates because it's all a facade. It's really corrupt. It's really rotting. And we were in that. We were in that. And how were we in that? Well, we were in that because we were captive to what Peter calls here sinful desires, these cravings that pulled our heart further and further into the rot and into the decay. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about the world here. He's not talking about the physical world that God created. That was created when Adam and Eve were alive, and God declared it good. And it's the very thing that God wants to be a blessing in our life. In fact, this very season, we will be enjoying so many of those good things. We will be enjoying family. We'll be enjoying feast and food. We enjoy sometimes just the beauty of the creation around us. We enjoy those things. But the reason we're able to enjoy them is because we no longer are a part of the corrupting and rotting world that is all around us and once ensnared us, the world that masquerades its selfishness as freedom or its self-absorption as victory, its pleasure as truth. We're no longer involved in all those deceptions. Paul calls them deceitful desires in Ephesians chapter 2, and Ephesians chapter 4. And in chapter 2, he says that this is the desires of the flesh and the mind that operate in the course of this world and are active in all the children of disobedience. These deceitful desires, desires to exalt themselves, desires to gratify their flesh, desires to exalt their own wisdom, desires to reject God, to deny God. A whole world shaped by wrong desires, wrong ideas, false values. Peter says we've escaped all of that. We're not trapped in it anymore. And the reason that we're not trapped in it anymore is because we know Christ. Paul says it in Ephesians 4 this way, you learned Christ. You learned about his greatness and his goodness. Your eyes were opened. And because your eyes were opened, those desires no longer enslave you. You've been rescued from the rot and the decay, and now you are captivated, dare we even say enslaved, to the beauty of Christ. You're no longer enslaved to the world, you're enslaved to him. And Peter says all this escaped happened as you came to know him through his promises. As I said, the first promise that you believed was the promise of forgiveness, the promise of new life. And now there are other promises that you are learning and you're growing in, and they are causing you to escape more and more out of that world towards the life of God. They're like ropes that are thrown down into the pit, and as you grab hold of each of those promises and cling to them, God is pulling you upward and upward and upward out of all of that mess and confusion. These are the very promises, by the way, that Peter will later say scoffers are scoffing at. Particularly in chapter 3, he'll talk about the promise of his coming, these scoffers who come along and say, you know, that promise about his coming, it's not going to happen. Since the beginning of the world, everything has continued like it always has. Just age after age, generation after generation, person after person, all that stuff about heaven, about the kingdom, about new life, empty promises. Peter says they come and they scoff at all the promises of God. But you You've been given everything you need through them. As you cling to them, as you learn about God through them. You know what Peter's essentially saying here? If you could summarize the whole thing, that your Christian life, what you need to understand, your whole Christian life is not about your faithfulness. It's about God's faithfulness. That's essentially what he's saying. Because he's talking about the promises of God, your need to understand God's faithfulness to his promises, to know them richly, to know them deeply, to know them clearly, to cling to them and to believe them. You believed them almost without reservation when you first came to Christ, but now something has happened. Now the whispers have come in. Now life and all the difficulties have confronted you. And now you've started to think, well, maybe they're not enough. Peter's like, no, they are enough. Everything you need, all the richness, all the stability, all the grace, all the peace in your heart and in your mind, all the wisdom for relationships, all of it, it's all there through the knowledge of his glory, his excellence, mediated through his promises. Now, Peter's going to go on in the rest of this chapter to let you know that these promises, they have come not through the will of men, but by the Holy Spirit revealing himself in the Word of God. But the thing you need to know now, the thing you need to cling to now, is that you have everything you need. Everything you need. In him, and make that your dedicated pursuit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and all-sufficient God and Savior, we can bow before you today with recognition of your goodness and greatness, but also with the recognition that we have not always trusted that. We don't know you as richly as we need to know you. We don't understand your promises as clearly as we need to understand them. We don't lean on your faithfulness so much as we try to trust in our own. And we falter again and again. Today, Lord, we can only confess, once again, asking for your grace and mercy to forgive us, but asking you, would you be so kind as to teach us about yourself? You are all that we need. May you be all that we ever want. May you be our all in all. And in that, Lord, we hear, we believe that you will give us all we need for life and godliness. Lord, that's our prayer, simple as it be. We will cling to you and watch as you work that out in our life to your own glory and for your own name, in which we pray. Amen.